Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and as you make your way there, let me tell you about one of my favorite movies of all time. When it comes to me and movies and what kind of movies make it to the top of my list as far as my list of favorites, there's a few commonalities that those movies share. And the first one is that those favorite movies of mine all have to do with real people, real events, real situations. And I like real, true stories. I don't like things that are made up or just to try and wrap people into it. I like real people, real stories. And then the other part of it, the other part that affects those movies that make it to the top of my list, a lot of them have to do with the Great Depression era all the way through World War II. You know, you go through the 20s and the 30s and the early 40s. That generation, that time period, is one of the most pivotal moments in human history when it comes to the world we live in and the way it's been shaped through war and poverty and all of that. And so those two things really are the top movies. So for me, one of the movies is Cinderella Man, which is somebody that was a boxer during the Great Depression. But the movie I'm going to talk about this morning is, to start off, is the movie Seabiscuit. Seabiscuit is a movie about a horse and a horse race that happened on November 1st, 1938. And so that race happened at a time that was at the back end of the Great Depression and right on the doorstep of World War II. A movie about a horse and a rider who make their way into the history books, even though they had less than spectacular beginnings to their racing careers. The horse was named Seabiscuit. The rider was named Red Pollard. And coming alongside this unlikely combination of horse and rider was a man named Tom Smith. He was a trainer that was hired by a business owner who was wanting to get into the horse racing business, and so he found a trainer. The trainer was tasked with finding the right kind of horse, finding the right kind of rider in order for this businessman to have a successful start to his horse racing business. The glaring surface issues that kept most people from being interested in buying Seabiscuit and from hiring Red Pollard were things that Tom Smith was able to see past. Tom was able to look through some of the surface issues and see untapped potential underneath. Yes, Seabiscuit, the horse, ate too much. And yes, Seabiscuit napped too much. And yes, Seabiscuit had a little bit of an awkward running gait to it as he ran. And yes, and then of course, Seabiscuit was on the smaller side compared to other stallions. But on the inside, he saw the heart of an animal that could be a champion. And yes, Red Pollard was way too big to be a jockey. You see jockeys, when you watch it, it's amazing just how tiny those people are. Red Pollard was too big to be a jockey, and so he starved himself in many ways to try to get underweight. And so he's very malnourished, and so he would get sick, and there was a lot of things going on there. And he had a broken childhood, and so he was angry all the time and bitter and feisty. And so he would have an attitude when he was racing. He just always had these grudges he would hold, and so that got in the way of him being the kind of jockey he could be. When you need a jockey to be cool, calm, and collected, that's not the way he was. One of the lines in the movie was, "You've got a horse that's too small, a jockey that's too big, and an owner that's too dumb to know the difference." Despite those challenges, what mattered most was what was underneath, a matter of the heart. The race happened on November 1st, 1938, and it captured the attention of the nation. There were almost 40,000 people at the racetrack that day at Pimlico Field, Pimlico Racehorse in Baltimore, Maryland, and there were over 40 million people who tuned in on the radios just to listen to this single race, the single horse race. In 1937, the year prior, a racehorse named War Admiral was the Triple Crown winner, which, you know, the Triple Crown is a big deal. And so this horse was a Triple Crown winner, and he was set to race against Seabiscuit in 1938. So the whole race had, leading up to it, a very David versus Goliath feel to it. War Admiral was a bigger horse, and so you just put those horses side by side, and if you were to put your money on a horse, you'd put it on War Admiral. But people like an underdog story, and that's basically what happened. Seabiscuit ended up winning the race by 4 horse lengths, which was just unthinkable for the race that he was doing and the horse he was racing against. So go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 21 reading through 37. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and be seated. Before actually talking about some of the specifics of the passage we just read in Matthew, I'd like to take a quick trip back to what might be a familiar story in the Old Testament, back in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, where we have a situation where the prophet Samuel is tasked with trying to find and anoint the future king of Israel. The Lord tells Samuel, "I want you to go. There's this Jesse in Bethlehem I want you to see. Jesse has these sons, and one of his sons is going to be the king who is going to replace King Saul." So Samuel goes. He goes to Bethlehem. He finds Jesse. He meets him, and he asks and tells him what's going on. And so Jesse has his sons come and arrive and stand before Samuel, walk before him. So the sons arrive. They stand before Samuel, hoping to be anointed. But the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so what you have is you end up with seven sons passing before Samuel, and none of them are chosen. Each one passes by, and to each of them, the Lord says to Samuel, "That's not the one." And the eighth son, the runt of the litter, the smallest one, the youngest one, he is off tending the sheep, the son named David. So Samuel waits for David to arrive. When David arrives, the most unlikely thing happens. He's the one that gets anointed. Not because of anything external, but because of something internal. Because God looks at the heart. And so now fast forward back to the passage we read in Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus is instructing his followers, and he's teaching his followers on the kinds of lives he's wanting them to live. He's already told them, which we talked about last week, he's already told them that your lives are to look markedly different than the world around you. You are to be salt, and you are to be light. Lives so radically different that their lives taste like the salt of the earth, or their lives look like light in the darkness. And now Jesus is going to go from that broad description of salt and light to a very specific set of Old Testament laws, and he's going to use different scenarios in order to apply them and show them how to apply what it looks like to be salt and be light. And so here's the question that needs to be asked about the teaching moment that Jesus does in this Matthew chapter 5 passage, where Jesus over and over again says, here's what you've heard this before, this is what you've heard said, but I tell you. What is it that Jesus is doing in lifting up an Old Testament command with one hand and then offering up something else that can come across as you read it like an alternative or an alteration to the original command found in the Law of Moses. However you answer that question is an important one because it impacts the what are we to do with the law in the aftermath of Jesus, after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. By some people, there are presentations made of Jesus' teachings that make it seem as if the Old Testament and the New Testament are in opposition to each other. Presentations by people who look at Jesus and the Pharisees, and they see those two going at it, Jesus and the Pharisees having a conflict. They can see them as in opposition to each other. People who see the Pharisees as holding up the law of Moses and who see Jesus as holding up the law of grace, as if the law of Moses and the law of grace are two distinct entities that you need to choose between. You choose one and you discard the other. Such presentations may even include a nice sounding verse to go along with justifying the discarding of one and keeping the other. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace." And the end result of that kind of a presentation becomes that it's all of a sudden acceptable or defensible to throw out the entire Levitical code of the Old Testament because now we follow Jesus, and Jesus chose the law of grace instead of the law of Moses. When it comes to those kinds of presentations, nothing could be further from the truth of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' view on the law of Moses. As Jesus begins to shape his disciples into the kind of people he wants them to be, Jesus is not dismissing the law of Moses as something that's out of date or belonging to another time or belonging to another people. Jesus is not leading his followers away from the law of Moses and what it taught in any way, shape, or form. And quite the opposite actually is happening. Jesus is leading them deeper into the law, deep enough that they can view the original intent, the original and desire of the lawgiver himself. Deep enough into the law that they can see the very heart of the law given by a God who has always cared about what is going on in the heart of man. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus highlights a command found in the law of Moses and goes beyond the surface issues and beyond the external behaviors in order to point out internal emotions, internal thoughts, and internal desires, Jesus is not doing anything new. Jesus is not doing something that God didn't also do in the Old Testament time and again because, as I said a little bit ago, God has always cared about what is going on in the heart of a man or woman. And it's that concern about the heart of a man or woman that has Jesus in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were guilty of doing exactly what God told Samuel not to do prior to anointing a young shepherd boy named David. Primarily, don't get focused on external appearances. Instead of digging deeper and getting to the heart of the law, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were content with debating and enforcing the letter of the law. If the focus is on the surface letter of the law, the heart of the law really doesn't matter. And if the focus is on external behaviors, the things you can see on the outside when it comes to a person's behaviors, the internal heart doesn't matter. All you need to know is whether or not their behaviors line up with what you're hoping for. The heart doesn't matter. But what we have in Jesus, in his teaching, is in the Sermon on the Mount, is a reorientation of emphasis from the external to the internal. Because the heart of the law does matter, and the heart of a man and woman does matter. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to have a more direct confrontation with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees when he does the whole list of woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. In that confrontation, he describes them as whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside were full of dead man's bones. And he also describes them as a cup and dish that they've been cleaned on the outside, but the inside of the dish is still dirty. Their inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Clearly, the inside of a person mattered to Jesus, and so the inside of a person should matter to us as well. We live in a nation that seems to be in a perpetual state of argument about its laws, whether that be the laws we do already have or the laws people think we should have in place. And to be honest, most of the time I'm pretty cynical about the fruit of those conversations and what would happen with those things happening. whether the discussion is about trying to stop mass shootings or trying to stop abortions. And the reason I'm cynical about those kinds of discussions and those kinds of laws is because I strongly question the ability of any law to transform a single heart. Without the experience of a heart transformation, what hope is there for behavior modification? Impose all the laws you want to impose, but when all is said and done, the person who wants to kill as many people as they can will find a way to acquire the right weapon and ammo to do just that. Laws may make it more challenging, but when it comes down to it, they will find a way. The possibility always exists. And then same thing with abortion. Laws may change and make it more challenging. The person who wants to abort their pregnancy will find a way to do it. Laws may make it more challenging, but the end result ends up being the same. The possibility always exists for laws to result in whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but on the inside remains the same death that was there before. While the hope is always that laws may curb behavior, the effectiveness of laws is always limited by the fact that laws cannot transform hearts. When it comes down to it, God's laws for God's people points us toward a reality that we desperately need a new heart. You are most definitely going to need a new heart if you're going to be the kind of person who does not harbor anger against your brother or sister. Or if you are going to be that kind of a person, or if you are going to be the kind of person who does not name call their brother or sister. The word raka, which was in the very beginning of the reading, the word raka in verse 22 has a connotation of spitting at someone, verbally spitting a word of contempt at someone that means fool or empty-headed or moron. Words can be destructive and deadly, mentally and emotionally, and Jesus says that people with that kind of a heart will be subject to the same kind of judgment as the person who actually physically murders someone. You're most definitely going to need a new heart if you're going to walk through this world with eyes wide open and be free from lust and free from coveting what belongs to others. There is always an opportunity to selfishly desire more and more and more. Whether you actually try to acquire those things or not doesn't actually matter. A heart that's not content with the things of God is a heart in need of transformation. And you're most definitely going to need a new heart if you're going to be a day in and day out, moment by moment, truth teller. It's one thing to tell the truth when you're under an oath or in a situation where there are criminal consequences for lying. It's quite another to tell the truth when there are no consequences and there aren't going to be people investigating the validity of your testimony. You shouldn't need an oath or you shouldn't need to swear on something in order for you to tell the truth, for the truth to come out through your lips. But for a heart that has not been transformed, telling the truth is an option. God wants our lives to be greater than just good. Being good isn't good enough because God wants us to be holy. God wants his people to be representative of the kind of God he is, and God is holy. That means we are called to live at a standard that far exceeds the capabilities of people in this world, a world filled with people who are convinced of their own moral goodness. We're called to live at a standard beyond the capabilities of people who might do a surface reading of the Ten Commandments and come away thinking that they're totally fine because they've obeyed the letter of law. They haven't committed adultery. They haven't killed anybody. They don't lie. They can read that list and think, I'm good. I've done good enough. They've obeyed the letter of the law all the while. Their hearts are far from holy. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Take My Life. This is a song that's actually been rattling around in my brain all through the week, and I've pulled it up different times just to listen to it over and over again. And the words may already be familiar to you. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. So take my heart, inform it, take my mind, transform it, take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. The song is essentially a prayer for God to do the kind of deep down internal work that only God can do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, I may have a variety of spiritual gifts. I joke around that two of them are, one's napping, the other one's eating. I have other spiritual gifts in the mix as well, but none of my spiritual gifts at my disposal is the ability to read a person's mind or read a person's heart. We may have all kinds of interactions over the course of a day or the course of a week or even over the course of what is coming close to 3 years. Despite those things, my vision is limited to the external things I can see on the outside. So this morning, it would be foolish of me to assume, based on those limitations, that everybody here is doing good, especially when the desire of God is for us to be holy. Go ahead and stand with me this morning. This morning provides us an opportunity to acknowledge something that is already true right here in this moment. And it's, whether you like it or not, everything in your life, every thought, every deed, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God himself, a God who cares deeply about your heart. And so maybe this morning too, maybe there's some internal work that God needs to do in your heart this morning. And if that's your situation, sing loud the song that we're going to be singing. It's a wonderful prayer to be sung. And also, the altars are always open if you need to come and pray as well. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and sing with us this morning. Mm-hmm.